So Adrian Plass used to try and estimate whether it was a 2-wine gum or a 4-wine gum sermon, didn't he? 15 slides. Some of them are quite short, though. So we have this teachers group in Brookside, as you may or may not know. And it's all the usual suspects who come and stand up the front here. So Steve Goss, Brookside's own Michael McIntyre, who I guess we've exported for the day. So we have the exhortation of Steve Prince, and we have the artistry of Pat Gavigan, and we have the gracious spirituality of Peter Munday and various others. So anyway, when the Ephesians series started, we kind of had to say which bits we'd like to do, those of us in the preaching group, and I thought, well, this one would be good, the church, yeah, that sounds great. And then I discovered it's probably the longest passage, which means I'm going to have to preach for an hour and a half this morning, which you'll like that, won't you? It also has the bit about circumcision. So I get to stand here and explain what circumcision is all about. So that'll be fun, wouldn't it?
Can you cut that bit?
Boom, boom. There's a lady called Fran Godfrey who reads the news on Radio 2, who used to do stuff with Terry Wogan when he ran the breakfast show. And Fran Godfrey's a Christian. And I saw her being interviewed on TV once, and she went to a convent school run by nuns, and all girls clearly, and she said when they got to the bit about circumcision, the nuns explained it was just a little operation on boys' abdomens. So there you go. Cosmetic surgery for your belly button. Right, enough of that. So would somebody like to read the passage, which next slide, Dave, is chapters 2, or chunks of chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians. So we've got a volunteer to come up and read that for us at the mic. Don't be shy. Or sit in your seat and I'll bring the mic to you. Right. Do you want to... Hey, you haven't got your Bible right here again. Oh, actually, can you read that?
Yeah, that's all right. That's all right, I got it, thank you. Therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier by dividing the wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making the peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Somebody else want to come and read the bit from chapter 3?
Very good.
No, I'll be right. Well, this one here will start.
There.
Oh. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that though gospel by the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in from the promise of Jesus Christ. Hang on. That's it. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery. Plain. I'm not used to this. Which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in their heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are now glory.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Next slide, Dave. So, quick check on where we are in Ephesians. If you look at your booklets, if you've got them with you, you can see we're on number 7, I think, out of 16. So, kind of almost halfway through. So, we've done an introduction. Steve did the birth of the Ephesian church. Alan Magnus did We Are Blessed. Riches of God's Grace, which was Steve Goss. On the 23rd of October, according to my notes, Chris and Linda took us through the Holy Spirit and our inheritance. Peter Mundy, I think, did works as a response and not a price. And now we're up to number 7. Can you do the next build there, please, Dave? Oh, no, back. There should be a build on that slide. Just click it. You should get some text up. Or try the down arrow or something. There you go. And the next one as well, that'll be fine. Next build. Right. So here's a kind of overall structure of Ephesians, just to kind of anchor us where we are, if you like. So like many of Paul's letters, Ephesians is split into two. So you kind of get the doctrine and the theory at the start, and that's in chapters 1 to 3. And you can see the structure there. Bit of hello at the beginning. Then sort of foundation truth. Doctrine, theology, whatever you want to call it. Although often Paul breaks out into this language of praise and worship because he can't help himself. But really what it is kind of solid foundational type stuff. And it ends at the end of chapter 3, the bit we'll do next time, with a prayer and a doxology, which is in kind of soaring language of praise and worship. But it's the first half, and the way the chapters are done, it literally is in two halves. And then chapters 4 to 6, it's much more application, practical advice for Christian living. And it ends with an exhortation, a request for prayer, and a sign-off, which basically says, peace and love, Paul. But the doctrine is the necessary foundation for what comes later for the application of how we live our lives. And much of it, the doctrine is written in kind of typical Greek style. So this is Paul using kind of logical arguments and the Greek way of putting things across. And I guess, you know, we're kind of familiar with that because it comes as a shock to all of our culture. So Andy Johnson a few weeks ago talked about learning styles. Remember he talked about that and the different ways people learn. And we're all different, aren't we? We learn in different kind of ways. And remember we had... was it Louise and Ben Morrison at the front here? And Louise was capturing stuff in pictures, and Ben was capturing it in kind of logical, linear points, one after the other. And I kind of like reading and following the flow of logic, and that's kind of just, I guess, how I learn, and that's how I am. Some of you will like pictures and stories, and, you know, it just matches your personality. However you learn, though, the foundation of the doctrine is important stuff. Does that mean it's kind of intellectual and cold and soulless? You know, evangelical Christianity went through this anti-intellectual phase in the last century, and it kind of did the church quite a lot of harm. And then there was a guy called John Stott. How many of you have heard of John Stott or read his books? Yeah, quite a few of you. So John Stott was a very clever guy, Anglican clergyman, All Souls Langham Place, just around the corner from the BBC, where the BBC radios had their headquarters. And John Stott was... you know, very clever guy, but focused on the clear exposition of Scripture and applying the doctrine, and really kind of led the evangelical church back into a much firmer foundation of faith. And it's really thanks to... he died, by the way, early this year in July at the age of 90, and he spent all his life in one church, refused promotion to a bishop and all that kind of good stuff, but focused on his pastoral ministry, but also preaching around the world and writing books. And it's largely thanks to him... that we have evangelical bishops in the Church of England, and even an evangelical Archbishop of Canterbury not so long ago. And I'd like to compare people like, remember the old Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins? Remember listening to him on the TV? I wasn't quite sure whether that guy was a pagan or a Christian, really. He was so clever that you couldn't understand a word he was saying, and even when you could understand it, you weren't quite sure whether he meant what he said or whether he meant you to understand what he said. The most recent Bishop of Durham is a guy called Tom Wright. Any of you read any of Tom Wright's books? Yeah? So he's written a series about the New Testament for everyone. There's Paul for everyone. So again, a guy with a brain the size of a planet, but is also able to write stuff very simply. But in the academic, theological world, I mean, he's a leading person. But he's a clear evangelical, and he's now gone off to be a lecturer at... St Andrews University in Scotland. I just want to talk about men of ideas for a couple of minutes. There's a bit of a diversion, but it's kind of to encourage those of you who like to read stuff and think logically and follow arguments. Because I know there's a few of you in the church, because I've come across you now and again. And it's kind of okay, you know? Some people, you know, respond more emotionally and in pictures and stuff like that, but some people like reading and following arguments, and I think it's important. Next slide. So, anybody know who these guys are? Top left, anybody recognise that person? Shout it out. C.S. Lewis. The guy at the bottom there? President John F. Kennedy. Actually, I'll bring you a mince pie next week and you go name the guy on the top right. Sorry, what was that?
That's harder.
Yeah. Anybody heard of a guy called Aldous Huxley?
Yeah.
Okay, that's Aldous Huxley. Wrote a book called The Brave New World, which some of you may have heard about. So Aldous Huxley, intellectual author, humanist into mysticism and psychedelic drugs. Brave New World was a novel set in a world without supernatural religions. And he talked about before Ford and after Ford, because he thought, you know, Ford, which put forward this idea that actually Ford... the guy who made motor cars, was much more important than, you know, before Christ and after Christ. John F. Kennedy, a man of political ideas. But what I wanted to focus on just for a bit was C.S. Lewis. By the way, any idea what all these guys have in common? They all wrote books. They all died on the same day. 22nd of November 1963. So there's this thing, have you heard this phrase saying everybody remembers where they were when John F. Kennedy got assassinated? That's not quite true, is it? Because you have to be at least my age to remember that. Because I was 9 when John F. Kennedy got assassinated. And I'm 57, although they say you're working it out. So I guess if you were much younger than me, you probably won't remember because you'd have been too young. But I was at the swimming baths with my father in Swindon, and as we came out, the guy taking the baskets, because there were baskets in those days, said, Kennedy's just been shot. And if you're old enough, you kind of do remember, don't you, where you were when John F. Kennedy got shot. On the same day, C.S. Lewis died. So, yeah, just a quick diversion on C.S. Lewis. True intellectual, educated at Oxford, professor of medieval and Renaissance English at the University of Cambridge. There's a job, eh? Here's an extract from his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Anybody read that, by the way? Anybody read Surprised by Joy? A few of you. Yeah, very interesting book. He says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet, that which I greatly feared at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But he kind of came to faith by reason and logic and thinking through, is there a God? And if there a God, what is my response? And his logic and his intelligence led him through to becoming a Christian. And, you know, you all know the Chronicles of Narnia, which he wrote. So hardly a soulless intellectual. This is a man who wrote fairy stories and fantasies. And, you know, is just shot through with Christian principles. And has made an impact on our world as an intellectual Christian. So, yes, they're not all intellectuals are not like Huxley or Richard Dawkins, who tries to destroy the faith. Some are like John Stott and C.S. Lewis, men whose great minds were subject to the Holy Spirit and who served God. That's just a diversion, by the way, just to encourage some of you who like to read stuff and think through, and you may not be great intellectuals, but you may just like to learn that way. And it's important because we need to understand the foundations of our faith and the doctrines, whether you do it by reading like that or whether you see it in pictures. But it is important because ideas and beliefs fuel actions, don't they? Next slide. So there you can see that. That came out of the newspaper a couple of weeks ago. That's a protester at Occupy Wall Street. But what struck me was just that phrase on the banner there, that ideas are bulletproof. So stuff you believe and ideas and foundations actually endure, and they do fuel actions and application in our lives. I'm in kind of sales and marketing job, and we have this phrase that says mind share precedes market share. If you capture people's minds with what your product or service is all about and the benefits it can bring, they often then buy it. So mind share precedes market share. Beliefs inform, influence, constrain, empower behaviour, don't they? So communism, Karl Marx wrote a book in the British Library yonks ago, and it kind of changed big chunks of the world. So his thoughts and ideas that he put across drove people into action. And, you know, ideas, foundational things are like that. They endure, they're bulletproof. Actually, just another click. I like this little quote on there, which you can see in red. So this lady says, I just hope there's a sense of unity among many different kinds of people, and the power of that continues to spark things. So she's talking about the protesters in Wall Street. Kind of sounds almost like church, doesn't it? You could almost read that and say, I just hope there's a sense of unity among many different kinds of people in church, and the power of that continues to spark things. So it's the power of ideas, but we have ideas and foundational truths that come from God and from the Holy Spirit. So the whole, that was a bit of a diversion, took about 10 minutes, sorry about that. Anyway, so the whole section we're looking at today is really one argument, and it's all about Jews and Gentiles. So the title and the structure of this talk is about the church, But actually, this whole section is all about Jews and Gentiles. You can see that the kind of the outline of the argument. The Old Covenant, the witness of a chosen nation, God dealing through Israel and the Jews. Gentiles were kind of excluded. Although in the Jewish faith, they did welcome the stranger, but to a large extent, God was working through that one nation. Under the New Covenant, this is the mystery that Paul talks about in this passage, that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, there's one new humanity out of the two, and the church is the witness of a chosen people. And that's kind of the flow of the argument. So Jews and Gentiles. So Israel was a kind of this dusty little place on the fringes of the Roman Empire. And I kind of think it seems a bit weird to divide the world into Jews and Gentiles, doesn't it? You kind of think, well, maybe if it was Romans and non-Romans, it would make sense. So it's a bit like the Norwegians saying, right, the world is divided into Norwegians and trolls. And great news, all you trolls can now become Norwegians. And it's kind of a bit strange, but what's the problem with that perspective? You can answer that question. So why, you know, this seems just a very strange, very arrogant way of looking at the world. This insignificant nation says that, you know, we're the Jews, the whole of the rest of the world is all Gentiles, but, you know, you can kind of come and join us. So, yeah, the Old Testament is very much, you know, kind of Jews, God's chosen people. But now there's something new happening, and the Gentiles are kind of joining in with the Jews. The problem is that's man's perspective and not God's. So when you look at it from God's perspective, then the Jews are God's chosen people, and the Gentiles are those in the rest of the world, if you like. Next slide. So here's something pictorial, which is trying to get across the same point, I guess. I've called this God's big story. If you look at the span of history, God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And the whole hinge of history is Jesus coming, the incarnation, dying on the cross. And before that, there's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with God working through a chosen nation, Israel, and after that, through a chosen people, the church. And that's the whole span of history, if you like, in the way that God sees it. And the Jews and Gentiles thing to us may not seem that important. I mean, we are, all, I guess, all Gentiles. I don't know if we have any Jewish members here, but I guess we're all Gentiles. And the Jews are a very small part of the church. And I guess, yes, we'd love to see more Jewish people becoming Christians and, if you like, recognising Jesus as the Messiah. But we're pretty much a Gentile church, aren't we? And we clearly don't live in Israel. But in the time of Paul and Ephesus, this was a big issue. But it's also pivotal to where God is in the whole story from beginning to end. So, question. Any examples of God working through his chosen nation Israel? Think to the Old Testament. Any stories, any actions that you can think of? How did God witness to the world through his chosen nation Israel? Joyce? Yeah, dividing the Red Sea. Yeah. Intervention to rescue his people. Yeah. Yeah, in battle. Think of David, the warrior king, and God intervened to defeat the enemies. You remember the story about when Moses' hands were held up and the day was lengthened and the Israelites prevailed over their enemies? I forget what book that's in now. Probably Genesis in, or Exodus. What about anything from the Judges? Gideon. Specifically?
Just one small person in a small tribe, afraid of the Midians. Used him to inspire just
Yep. So God raised up Gideon and led 300 people. Remember, he had the big army, and then God asked him to cut them down until he had 300 people and defeated the Midians. I remember Steve used this phrase about God raising up and using nobodies, and Gideon kind of thought he was a nobody, but God used him and intervened.
When the people of Israel were obedient, they had success that defied the odds. When they're disobedient, they fell flat on their faces.
Yeah. Did you hear that? When the children of Israel were obedient, they had success that defied the odds, and when they were disobedient, they fell flat on their faces. What about in the New Testament? So if we go on to the right-hand side there, chosen people, the church. So how does God witness through the church and through his people? Or to think about the New Testament, actually, the stories we have in the New Testament, let's not go on too far. What was different about that?
Pentecost reaching out to other nations,
yeah. So the span changed, and the focus was on the Gentiles as well as the Jews, which we get in this passage.
Walls weren't barriers.
Sorry?
Walls weren't barriers.
Walls weren't barriers, yeah.
The Holy Spirit could enter the room without.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, more spiritual than the physical. Was there any equivalence to David winning wars? Anything about that? In the New Testament, you can think of? There's a change, isn't there? There's some of the things that's to do with the nation and the way they were influenced and the way God intervened. But in the New Testament, the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus are very different, and we don't have them winning wars. Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. If you look at the Beatitudes, it's just a very different way. It's blessed are the meek, not necessarily blessings through military victory. So it's very different. That is kind of the Alpha to Omega, the end to the beginning there, the big story is something that our culture doesn't like very much, because we're all individuals and we live our lives and we do our own thing, don't we? And we don't like to think we're subjected to a big story, and it's not a very popular thing these days, having big stories like that all encompassing. And people tend to reject that because they're not comfortable with that concept that there's a God who is in control, who knows the end from the beginning, and we're part of his big story. Go on to the next one. So, these two chapters, just focusing on that. Chapter 2, the bit we read, is what God has done and is doing, bringing the Jews and Gentiles together, making us all one. Chapter 3 is really more about what the church must do as a witness to God working in this new era after the cross. Next click. So God is building his church, and here's a picture of a church. Anyone know where that is? Salisbury Cathedral. So Sue and I have a granddaughter who lives just outside Salisbury, so we get to go there quite often, and it's just a magnificent place. It's just a building, a place for the church to meet. But it's a magnificent building. It was designed and constructed for the glory of God. And, boy, did those guys really put something into it when they built it in those days. It's kind of interesting to go around these places and look for signs of the current church life, isn't it? If you ever go into old churches and you ever look at the newsletter and see, is there anything going on here? Or is it just a 500-year-old building or 900 years old? Next click, Dave. So here's some saints carved in stone on the west front of Salisbury Cathedral. Kind of looking lifelike in the sense of an accurate representation of human forms, but kind of look a bit lifeless, don't they? A bit grey and cold. Click on to the next slide. Here's one that's a bit more alive. Anybody been to Salisbury Cathedral over the summer? So they had an exhibition of art by a guy called Sean Henry. That guy is holding a coffee cup, by the way. He's got his cappuccino. And all throughout the church, there were these life-size figures, which this guy sculpts. And the exhibition was called Conflux. And actually, when you walked around, it really made you smile. So when you walked around the corner from the front of the church, to the side and saw this guy standing with his coffee cup. It kind of really makes you smile. So, yeah, a bit more of a kind of a living stone. And inside we have the people laid out, like the knights in their armour, laid out flat on their tombstones. You had little figures of somebody kneeling on top of the knight's chest and stuff like that. So very, very funny. It's finished now, unfortunately, but you can go on the web and Google Sean Henry Salisbury and you can see the photos of the exhibition there. But the church, the real church, is built of living stones. So does somebody want to read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. You can come up and use the mic if you like.
Can I read it from here?
Yep.
As you come to him, the living stone, precious to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I am laying a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for."
Yeah, is that to verse 10?
No, sorry. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Thank you. In the message it says, "Present yourselves as building stones for the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life, in which you'll serve as holy priests, offering Christ-approved lives up to God." At the end there it talks about the chosen people. So in the post-Jesus cross and resurrection, we're into this new phase where we're all together in one church as people all together, not Jews and Gentiles. So the key section there in Ephesians is verses 19 to 22, which really sums up where Paul is getting to here. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And that kind of sums up where he gets to in the argument. So that's what God has done in building the church. Next slide of the day. So we have many varieties and expressions of church. I kind of listed a few there. So what do you reckon? Good thing or bad thing that we've got such a variety of church expression? What do you think?
Bit of both.
Bit of both?
It's not all bad, it's not all good.
Right, okay. Yeah? Anybody else?
As long as you learn about Jesus wherever you are, does it really matter?
As long as it's about Jesus wherever you are, it doesn't really matter? Okay.
Divisive.
It's divisive? Yeah? How did these come about, by the way? And by the way, I've just done a few here. The list is probably hundreds long, I suspect.
Arguments,
disagreements about doctrine. So
usually it's because they elevated one perceived view of truth above others and created a denomination around
them. Yeah, that elevated
people driven rather than God driven.
Elevated one view of truth above another, people driven rather than God driven. Yeah, so I was brought up in the Brethren, which is the second from the bottom there. I guess some of you others may have been as well. And they split off from the Anglican Church in 1870 or something like that. And it was around particular views of church government, but also a very strong doctrine of the second coming of Jesus and a very particular view of that. So premillennial dispensationalism, for those of you who are into that kind of stuff. And, you know, they kind of almost wouldn't talk to people in other churches who didn't have exactly the same view about Jesus' second coming as they did. And lots of others here, you know, what I call it is they've majored on the minors, and that often brings problems. However, yeah. Okay. Did you hear that? But in Reading, we're overcoming that with Reading Christian Network, and we're coming together, and our differences are becoming, if you like, less important as we reach out to the town of Reading. Steve, you can say.
So the wonderful thing is that God redeems man's ideas.
God redeems man's ideas. So there is a kind of school of thought that says there is power in variety. Missionaries talk about contextualization. You know, you have to be in the context of local culture. And, you know, we have lots of different cultures in the UK, and maybe it's good that we have different churches. BMCs, by the way, black majority churches, you know, some of the very large churches in London, like the Kingsway Christian Centre and those, are huge, 4,000 or 5,000 people, primarily, you know, black people in the congregation, but when you see it on TV and that, there's obviously a sprinkling of many different nationalities and cultures. But they reach out, particularly to the Afro-Caribbean heritage culture in a very effective way, in a very particular style of worship. So in some ways, you know, let 1,000 flowers bloom. Let's use the variety of the church expression to reach out to people. You know, some people don't like happy clappy churches, which is what we are, isn't it? I guess. I always kind of smile when I hear that coming up on the radio and TV or in the paper. So culturally aligned churches. So not necessarily a bad thing. And certainly when churches get together in unity, and remember that we kind of at the foundation believe the same stuff. The Evangelical Alliance has a basis of faith, pretty similar to the creed, and most of those churches, nearly all of them in fact, they fundamentally believe in the same thing at the core, that Jesus Christ, you know, came to this earth, was died, buried and rose again for the sake of our sins. And that's the foundation of our faith. And that's the hinge of history, which we talked about, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It's all about him and his work through the Holy Spirit. Next one. Nearly done. So this is the next bit, chapters 3, 1 to 13. This is the bit about what the church must do in being a witness to the wisdom of God, to the world around us, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. If you read the commentators, they kind of are all agreed that in this particular context, the rulers and authorities are probably the angelic beings rather than the kind of the evil powers that we're talking about. And you kind of have to, difficult to put yourself in the mind of an angel, unless you're coming here on Thursday night, was it? But maybe you'll have to then. So the angels are powerful beings. We don't know much about them. Scripture doesn't tell us much about them, but they clearly live with God and minister to him and are often his messengers to do stuff in the world. And you can, you know, they must be clearly very intelligent beings living in the presence of God and know a lot, but they're being taught stuff by us, the church, living out the message of Jesus. Isn't that kind of mind-blowing? And having lived, you know, having seen God's work through Israel and the way he worked then, and the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus coming to earth, and then seeing the different way that God worked, you know, the very different change, no longer the nation and its battles and its people worshipping in the temple and that kind of stuff, but living through ordinary people, not taking, intervening to create victory for his people, but letting people fight their daily battles and living lives of ordinary lives in witness. So the angels are looking at this and looking at this stuff going on, and they're learning about the wisdom of God through what's happening here amongst us, which is kind of pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? So the key verse here, verses 10 to 12 in Ephesians chapter 3, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So, in conclusion, what we must do is be a witness. So how do we do that? Well, living in unity, the community of praise and worship, declaring the greatness of God, and kind of the stuff we're going to come on to in the next few weeks. Living like it says in Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, which talks about the family, talks about the workplace, talks about all kinds of stuff, about practical wisdom for living our daily lives. It's being salt and light. We were going to have a video, but kind of, I guess we'll have one next time. But, you know, it's that stuff. It's being street pastors, it's Jack, it's Link. Mission Community's over there on the wall. That's the stuff of living out and displaying the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities, the angelic beings, the people around us. And that's kind of Paul's argument. It's what God has done in pulling together Jews and Gentiles, making us one in Christ Jesus. And it's about us as the church witnessing to the world around us and even to the spiritual beings in the heavenly places, the wonderful glory of God. Steve.
Right, thanks, Chair. Church is wonderful because God's created it. We have our frustrations because we're building together relationships and we're painfully aware at times of our failings, aren't we? But God takes us and accepts us as we are. And next week we're going to be looking together again a bit further on in Ephesians chapter 3 about this overwhelming, amazing love and the implications of that love for us and for those that we're seeking to reach. So, Father, thank you that your church is your idea. Belongs to you. We are the bride of Christ. We are beautiful because of what you've done, because of your intervention, as Stuart was describing to us right at that pinnacle moment in history when Lord Jesus, you died on the cross. So help us to understand this as much as we're able to contemplate it, to consider it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have it, or if you want to have a website, access to the internet, you might have a read of the dream of the church too, because that explicitly describes the nature of what we're aspiring to be, which is actually, I think, all biblical truth in any case about the church. So enjoy a cup of tea, coffee, conversation. Maybe look out for someone you don't know, someone who maybe you think might not have been here before, and say hello.